Does that sound like some authoritative figure sort of putting you down all the time and calling himself a pastor? That's Paul. Like your dad. Like your loving dad. What did he encourage them? That you should walk worthy of God who calls you unto his own kingdom and glory. Look at Ephesians chapter 4:1 and you'll see a similar command, similar exhortation. Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. I think it's 2 Peter. Yes? Jim reminded me. Yeah, 2 Peter. Jim reminded me of this yesterday. Peter's writing this to probably Jewish believers who were scattered. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, what he said up to this point, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that means there will be rewards for responding to grace. But he wants you to make certain in your own mind, and also it should become evident to others that you are part and parcel of God's children. Make it certain in your own mind. Now, the Reformed position of soteriology says you can't make it certain. I used to say it this way. If you're a Reformed theologian, you believe you're saved forever if you're saved. Or if you're, maybe better expressed, if you're Reformed soteriology, you believe you're saved forever if you're elect. But you won't know you're elect until you're dead. And so when James Boyce died, anybody know who James Boyce is? He was the pastor, I think it was the 10th Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And he was a faithful pastor all his life. But at his funeral, R.C. Sproul, famous five-point Calvinist soteriologist, they tell me he's from Pittsburgh. Somebody told me he was from East Pittsburgh, where I'm from. That's hard for me to believe. I hope that's true, because then there will be two of us from this town. I'd like there to be a little humor in that, but if there is, it's very little. I mean, R.C. Sproul, at the funeral of James Boyce, prays, "Dear Lord, I hope he was faithful to the end. Because if he wasn't one of the elect." That's heavy, isn't it? Guess who is the faithful one who called you and will also perform it? Faithful is he who called you and will also perform it. There's the one who perseveres to the end. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior. Past, present, and future Savior. Not a temporary occupation that he has. Permanent. Fixed. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, your plan for us is overwhelming. How would we know it if you didn't have these servants write this down under inspiration of the Holy Spirit? How could we perceive or even come to these marvelous truths without your telling us? Accept our thanks accept our humble thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, here's a historical question. Who sang that song first? Let's see if there's any aged, wise people of remembrance. Who sang "God Bless America" first? Kate Smith. Who said that? Did somebody say Kate Smith? Boy, is he old. Just gave away his age. Kate Smith. On the Kate Smith Hour. No TV then, young people. Yeah, might help. Kate Smith. I think it was 1944. VE Day had passed. I'm not sure if it wasn't right before the Battle of the Bulge, which was a shocking crisis for us in World War II, when the Germans gathered 60,000 pieces of armored equipment without us knowing it and attacked through Belgium, heading for Antwerp, trying to cut off the supply line for the Allies at Antwerp, the port. And the 25th Panzer Division of the German tanks ran out of gas on the outside of Antwerp. It was awesome. And that song was like a rallying. We were not ready for that war. We were totally unprepared. And this country rallied, I tell you. In every home, there was an indicator of a loved one in the service. And if he was killed, it was hung a certain way that you knew somebody died. And on my street, I tell you, it was just awesome, the number of guys who died or were wounded. One of my best friends shot right through the mouth. The Lyons brother twins played basketball with me. I wasn't old enough. But, I wonder if we could ever, this country could ever rally like that again. I have my doubts. There's an integrity There is a biblical integrity and a character that develops among a people of moral responsibility, and that brought this country together in World War II, and we're saying we're going to bail them out again in Europe. I always like to remind the French of this, that twice in the last century we bailed them out. You know why they built, they planted trees along the Champs-Élysées. You know why they planted, the French planted trees? So the Germans could march in the shade. And fireworks are forbidden in Paris because every time one goes off, 10,000 French surrender. So. Lest it not be said. I want you to know what a privilege it is to come here. And I want you to know how very much I respect your pastor and his wife and their family. I'm talking now even about men who have married into this family. It is awesome for me to see a family hold together in the things of the Lord, like I have observed here with this family. I wish that my family, my children, were that close to the Lord as I observe here. And now grandkids, and I guess great grandkids. I think that Larry and his children are trying to replace George Washington as the father of our country. It's amazing. And this family is like role models to us who are involved in ministry. And my wife and I talk about this all the time. Now, we must
trying to finish this issue on election and salvation. And though the word election was not mentioned in our text, I felt that it was very necessary and appropriate to include it in this series, because almost always when we raise the issue of predestination, we raise the issue of election and its implications and the meaning, particularly in Scripture. Now, what I want you to do, I'll tell you what, before we look at point one, I have these verses here, but I want you to open your Bibles to Romans 5. I don't want you to look on the sheet. We are on page 5 of the sheet, but I want you to look at Romans chapter 5. Now, I tend to write all over my Bible and underline things, and I'm going to point out three or four descriptive words of believers when we were unbelievers, okay? So pay attention and read along with me in the text. Again, I'm reading a New King James Version. Verse 5, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, that's number one, that is a descriptive term of every one of us before we knew Jesus as our Savior, meaning we were out without strength spiritually in this horrendous war against evil, and in our own selves against this sin nature that we were born with. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. You see that? That's the second descriptive term of what we were like before we got saved. Now, I want to clarify this term godly and ungodly. The term comes from a root source in Greek called sabaya. And sabaya means reverence, respect. And it's applied to God. So then you put you in front of it, E-U, eusabaya, and it means good respect. And then it's translated godly. You put an alpha in front of it, and it negates. It means no respect. So an ungodly person is simply a person who does not respect God, and he lives as though God were dead. At least God is not involved in his or her life. And a godly person is not somebody who wears his suit coat on inside out and his collar on backward, or has a bunch of emblems on him that are supposed to signify something. A godly person is simply a man or a woman who lives as though God were involved in their life intimately. When we were ungodly, not had reverence to God, Christ died for us. We were also without strength spiritually. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, there's the third descriptive term, Christ died for us. Precisely, exactly like we were. He died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood. Blood always is a reference to his violent death. We shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, fourth descriptive term, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Do you see yourself in these descriptive terms when you were unsaved? If you do not see yourself in these descriptive terms, then you do not believe that Christ had to die for you. It's that simple. What I'm trying to communicate here is point one. Paul and the apostles did not preach election. They preached the saving merits of the God, of the gospel, because election is not the sinner's basis for believing the gospel. Rather, his entrapment by sin, as we saw in these descriptive, four descriptive words in this passage. I am, you are, a candidate for salvation because I am and you are a sinner, not because you are elect. My point is, Paul did not preach election. He preached the gospel in a shotgun fashion in such a way that his hearers could believe the gospel. Now, I want to clarify something here. Because in some cases, he had to clarify how you were not saved. And that was normally to a religious crowd. Okay? So what I want you to show you in your Bible, we have illustrations of his preaching in the book of Acts. Obviously, the records in the book of Acts are not complete sermons, but there's enough for us to see what the Holy Spirit wanted us to see of the nature of the teaching of post-resurrection of Jesus Christ, the nature of the early apostolic teaching. So we're going to look at Acts 13, verse 38 and 39. And this in a synagogue where there were religious Jews of Old Testament stripe. And in the midst of that message of Paul, he not only tells them how they were saved, he tells how they were not saved. And often that is the case, but I want you to see how general is his message. Okay, verse 38. Right in the middle of the message in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidium. This is on Paul's first missionary journey. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, capital M, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, notice the generality of this now, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. This is a way of saying to religious Jewish people, you cannot be saved by your human efforts to perform the law of Moses. One of the reasons for that is that the law of Moses is like a big plate glass. You just can't break one part of it. When you break, you shatter the whole glass. So break one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. And we're told in the New Testament, you might want to read that book I have, The Believer in the Mosaic Law. The New Testament gives us the Holy Spirit's understanding of the law, that the law was given that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world might become guilty before God. It was to lay a guilt trip on us so that we might come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So in example of the teaching of Paul, he gives a generalized message that anyone who believes will be justified from all things, that you couldn't be justified in any other way. So again, he preached the gospel in such a way that his listeners would understand the incisiveness of the message and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, secondly, he taught election in Christ as a corporate fact. He didn't preach it, he taught it as a corporate fact. So now we'll look at Ephesians. This is the famous text that's often quoted relative to election, and I want to point out just a couple things as we read it. You might want to mark your Bible. I'm going to start reading with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. My Bible says in the heavenly, and then they supply places. It's really in the heavenlies in Christ.
just as he chose us. Now that's our word elect. Okay? Now elect is to make a choice. Like we're going to have an election in the United States. We're going to make a choice. Is that correct? And by the way, Hillary and Bill are trying to get a law passed where every ex-convict will be permitted to vote, and they're doing this so that they can get all their previous business partners to vote for them. In the Bible, you have elections between human beings. You have a choice of human beings with God. Choose you this day, elect, who you will serve. Joshua commands the children of Israel. You have God making choices, elective choices, and so on. Eklego is the verb in Greek. He chose us. Now notice the us is plural. Plural. Now on my marginal, I'm looking for a corporate. Yeah, I have it. Corporate, election corporate. Those of you who have a Bible that have a margin, do they have election corporate? Why is it corporate? Because us is plural. It's talking about individual election. It's talking about a corporate body of people. Even as he has chosen us, and Paul included in that would be Paul, his cohorts, an evangelistic team, and all the believers that he's writing to. He chose us in Christ, or in him, before the foundation of the world, purpose of which is that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now what I have put here in your notes is that election or elected is most often used or normally used as a corporate term in the New Testament. So here's what I want to challenge you. You can just write this as a mental note. Every time you see this reference to believers in the New Testament, observe if it is not a plural when it's God electing, and observe if you have a marginal in your Bible, if it has a note to remind you this is corporate election. I think you're going to find that. I went through the old Schofield on a number of passages, and then I went through this text, which is, did I mention that there were 9 editors? I mentioned that. Okay, yeah. They do it also. So I like to compare these two, but I think you're going to find that this is the normative concept of election. Now, to clarify this, I have an overlay, and I won't have time, I can see. So I'm going to put this overlay up, which illustrates these points, or at least this first point. In Isaiah 42 and verse 1, we have this statement, and again, this is a New King James. This is point 1. Jesus Christ is the elect one. Behold my servant whom I uphold. This is Jehovah speaking. My elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Now that is a very, very clear reference to Mashiach HaMashiach, the Messiah of Israel that is to come. Parenthetically, I have to warn you that in the book of Isaiah, the nation of Israel is also called collectively my elect one. So you have to determine in the context if he's talking about the nation or about his suffering servant Messiah. For example, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which is the substitutionary death of Messiah, is mentioned 10 times. That was always taken as messianic until Jesus came, and then Jewish scholars wanted to say, no, it's the elect nation that's going to suffer for sins. Well, it won't work out. It won't pan out grammatically. It can't happen. But that's how they try to explain Isaiah 53 nowadays. Well, Jesus is clearly the elect one of God. In 1 Peter, you have, again, another quote from the Old Testament that reads this way in 2:6. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, an elect one, precious. And he who believes on him, see how that's applied, will by no means be put to shame. So point one in our outline is that Jesus is the elect one, and our Ephesians 1:4 tells us he chose us, or he elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, and now the directive purpose of all this, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. So every believer, in some sense, is a trophy of the grace of God, and that's what should be manifested in our attitudes, in our sphere of influence. You know, I've always tried to do some form of exercise. I've always either been a member of a gym, you know. If you think women are vain, you want to go to watch men work out in a gym sometime, you know. What time is it? Where's Juan? I don't want to. No, nothing personal, Juan. If you're here, I don't be here. So they'd say, "What business are you?" I say, "I'm in the sin business." Yeah, I don't know if you know this. Business is really good. I mean, I have eternal security. I have job security. And then I say, yeah, I'm a recovering sinner. And here's the therapy. It starts with the cross of Jesus Christ. Give you a chance to say something to somebody. They're not ready for it. They don't expect it. It's going to come, but it's coming. I have a grandson. We have a, my wife and I lap swim for exercise. And anyway, we have a grandson, and we took him up to the, at a certain time of day, only little, I live in an over 55 community. It's called active. When I went to sign up, I said, does that mean I don't get in a wheelchair when I get out of bed? Anyway, we took our son up, our grandson, he's 3, and took him in the pool, and here's these over 55ers. They're, concept of exercise is they have one of these noodles. And they're laying on the noodles talking to each other. And a nice lady came over to me, introduced herself, I'm so and so, who are you? And I said, well, we're new, I'm so and so, and this is my wife. And she says, what do you do? And I said, I'm a Jesus Bible guy, real loud. God will always give you away somehow if you just try to be relaxed and not worry where the chips fall. Just be relaxed. And how am I getting off of it? Forget where I was. The issue, keep the issue where it ought to be, on the gospel, when you talk to people. Jesus made that clear in Acts 16, where he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will reprove, convict the world of sin and righteousness of judgment, of sin because they don't believe on me. You get that? That's the issue. Did you notice in those Roman passages, you didn't say you realized you were a sinner and you decided you were going to turn over a new leaf and therefore you were capable of being saved? Didn't say that, did it? No. It didn't say you were an enemy and you decided to be a friend. This Jesus guy, he sounds like a real nifty guy. I'd really like him to be my friend. Did you ever hear that kind of appeal? Teenager, did you hear that stuff? Wouldn't you like to have a friend that sticks closer than a brother? Well, every teenager wants a friend that sticks closer than a brother. You need a savior if you're a teenager. Or a pre-teenager, a post-teenager, or a whatever you are. Yeah. Keep the issue straight. Paul taught election, but he taught a corporate election in Christ with a purpose, and that purpose is the glory of the grace of God. So, properly understood, election glorifies the grace of God. And salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Secondly, on your subpoint, Israel is perceived as an elect nation, and I don't have time to turn to that, but trust me, you'll find it in that Isaiah passage, as we said. Watch for the context in Isaiah when it talks about election. Now, how did I do? Oh. Is it Friday? Yeah. No, it's Sunday. Not the right. Okay. Thank you very much. Yeah. Israel is an elect nation, and corporate Jewish believers of both the Old Testament and the New Testament remnant are looked upon as elect. And I'm going to turn to that passage in shortly and go over some concepts of it. But these are, again, corporate. You see how this is corporate, and this is corporate, and this, all believers are elect in Jesus Christ, corporate. Okay. And as we saw here, corporate Gentile believers in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 through 6. And we looked at the 2 Thessalonians passage. Was it the last session? Yeah, the last session when we were trying to illustrate one of our... Let's look at that again. Look at 2 Thessalonians, again, 2:13. This is a very telling passage. It speaks of our being called by the gospel, if I remember right. Second Thessalonians 2, verse 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, because of the Lord, because from the beginning chose you, there's your word, elected, you again, plural, corporate, unto, King James says, for salvation through, these are the means now, sanctification by the Spirit, capital S, and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So corporate Gentile believers, again plural, are perceived as being elect as a unit, as a people, a conglomerate of people. Okay, next page. I guess it's the next page in your notes. Tribulation believers are also seen as corporately elect. And this one I want you to turn to. Okay? Matthew, this is in the middle of the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24. This is a conference I've done years ago on the Olivet Discourse. A very telling passage. Matthew chapter 24, verse 22. See, now I'm looking over on the right side of the page where it should be, and it's not. See, it's in a different place in this Bible. So I have to keep looking, make sure I have the right passage. I'm going to start reading in verse 21. Well, I have to read verse 15, okay? And those of you who are not familiar with eschatology is a two-bit word that means last things. It's the doctrine of what's going to happen in the future. 28
to 32% of the Bible concerns itself with last things. That's a big portion of the Bible. I mentioned the Thessalonians this morning. If you read Paul's initial experience with the Thessalonians, he was there minimally 3 weeks. See, Paul normally checked his bags in at the local jail, because when he came to town, that's probably where he was going to end up anyhow. Why do we think we ought to be popular in a world that has animosity to Jesus Christ? We're not popular. Forget it. At the most, he could have been there. I'm very interested in chronology. I can't think any other way except chronology. At the most, he could have been there 6 months, and I say, boy, you better cut it in half, 3. He goes, he leaves. He has to leave town. Gets kicked out of town. He leaves. A year later, he writes back. They have some questions on eschatology. He said in chapter 2, look, don't you remember when I was with you, I told you that you don't be soon shaken up or troubled in mind as if the day of the Lord has happened? That day can happen until 3 things happen. He lists them. And he says, don't you remember when I was with you, I told you these things? Thank you, Brother Paul. They all missed it. It wasn't the communicator this time. It was the communicatees. They didn't gig what you said. Oh, I'm glad, because then he had to clarify it through chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians for all of us thickheads who can't understand eschatology of the Old Testament. How did he get all that teaching done when they, by the way, they were just saved? They're only 3 weeks in the Lord, and he's teaching them eschatology. Must get back. Listen to this. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, not one you're going to make up, but the one spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when you see that stand in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand. Let those who are in Judea flee unto the mountains. When you see this beast set up his image and desecrate the temple in Jerusalem, it's time to get out of town, if you're a believer. Okay? Verse 22, things are going to get bad. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, that's physical salvation, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So what we're saying is that things are going to be so deceptive when this Antichrist is present that even the elect would be deceived. Now watch what happens. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise, and great signs and wonders will deceive. Those are miracles. And if possible, even the elect would be deceived. So he's using the term elect as corporate entity of believers in the time of Daniel's 70th week, which is the Great Tribulation, which is to come after the rapture of the church. Now, my point is not to do an exegesis of the Olivet Discourse, but simply to point out that, again, this is about the fourth illustration of elect corporate believers. Got it? That's the normative use of elect in the New Testament. Okay. Now, I don't know if I put this in your notes. I don't have a silly buzz up here, so I don't remember, but we're going to do an exercise now on election. And is there a page like this in your notes?
Yeah.
What page is it? What number is it?
Six.
Okay, page 6. All right, page 6. Good, I'm glad I put it in. You will not see this anywhere else. You won't see this in a commentary. Okay.
Please turn in your Bibles to Romans 11:6, and I was going to say, you know, this is one of the illustrations that I went over, I think it was the third one, of a corporate election. Okay, folks, here's what is happening in Romans 9, 10, and 11. The Gentiles are now being saved, and Jews are now being saved when Paul writes Romans, and there's no distinction between them. The Gentiles don't have to be circumcised, the male Gentiles, and become like a Jew in order to be saved. Nor do they have to do that in order to keep saved. And the Jews, Christians in Jerusalem, had to have their minds changed about this. It took them 10 or 11 years for it to happen. And I guess in many cases it never happened. Well, if there is no distinction, what happened to Israel? What happened to this Jewish people who were God's elect nation and through whom the world was to be evangelized in Old Testament times? Because, particularly as we're going to see tonight, God made a contract with them, a covenant with them, that was an everlasting covenant, and it's repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so Romans 9, 10, and 11 take up this issue. Hath God cast away his people Israel? If so, there is unrighteousness with God, so that in chapter 9 he raises the issue, is there unrighteousness with God? If he forgets his covenant, there is. So the issue is, no, he hasn't. And one of the proofs that he hasn't is there is a remnant of believers, of Jews, that is ethnic Jews, who are saved in Paul's day, and there's always been a remnant. So watch, 11:1. I say then, has God cast away his people? His people in Romans 9, 10, and 11 can only be Israelites. Look, certainly not, for I also am an Israelite. I am of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. How can you spiritualize that? Trust me, this is what Reformed theology does. It spiritualizes it. I did a paper on this for a seminary. And I did an exegesis of chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, something like that. And then I took three Reformed theologians and told what they said about the passage. And I was absolutely amazed at John Murray. Worth your reading if you want a Reformed writer who does good exegesis. And John Murray says, yes, this relates to Israel. Israel is named 12 times in 9, 10, and 11. The Gentiles are named 7 times, and the church is named 0 times. He's not dealing with the church. He's dealing with two groups of people, non-Jews, Gentiles, or Jews. And in some of the verses, he's dealing with believing Jews. But then John Murray has to 12 extra pages to try to get this to relate to the church. His exegesis, he agrees with us. Well, he says, no, God has not cast away his people, verse 2, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah when he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I am left alone. They seek my life. And what does God say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And if I were Elijah, I would have said, well, where are they? Even so then, at this present time, that is when Paul is writing this, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Got it? And if by grace, it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Repeat, if it is by grace, then it is. What is? What is the antecedent of it? The election of grace. Are you with me? When you quote this passage, don't quote it like it's referring to salvation. It is not. It is referring to election. Okay? So, all right, young people, test question. We're going to do some high school math right here in River City. And that's trouble. That begins with T, and that stands for, or that rhymes with P. That stands for pull. You like that? Remember that? What's that? The Music Man. What, aren't some of you culturally educated? Don't you go see the good music? What does this symbol mean in, oh, well, I better do it better. What does that little symbol mean in math? Approximately or similar to, yeah. Similar? That wasn't a high school guy, was that you? All right. Okay, we put a little equal sign and we put this like that. What does that mean? No. Congruent. Who said that? Very good. Go to the head of the class. Congruent. So if we have plane geometry and we have triangle A, B, C, and we have a little sign like that, and this is triangle D, E, F, then this triangle is congruent with that triangle. That means you can take this triangle and put it right on, and it's exactly the same as that. Right, high school kids? Okay. What if I did this? What does that mean? It's not congruent. Not going to work, right? All right, let's do a little math on election. Well, I already got it. Now, I'm sorry that the symbolism is so small, but I had a heck of time finding this on a computer because I got Word 2007. How many have Word 2007? How many have Word 2003? Don't get 2007. You got to go back to college to find out how to get through it. This is called planned obsolescence, I think. So what we're saying here is the election in this passage is absolutely congruent to grace. They're not in conflict with each other. They are compatible, totally compatible. But they are totally incompatible with works. Got it? All right. Now let's go down to salvation by faith. In Romans chapter 4. So let's go to Romans chapter 4. I'm trying to hurry because I know you're all hungry. I don't know why. You all remind me of a bunch of Baptists. Fellowship means coffee in one hand and a donut in the other. I'm going to read verse 2. Everybody listening now, teenagers, you're with me here? For if Abraham was... Now, he's already told us that if you're going to be justified, it's going to be by faith in the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. That's the latter part of chapter 3. Now, he's going to take two illustrations from the Old Testament to prove that's how they were justified. Abraham and David. Okay? First Abraham. Verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Oh, I love it, don't you? Would you please get back to the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or imputed to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt. Now, just think of it, teenagers. There you are flipping hamburgers in McDonald's all day, or trying to serve this disgruntled American public that's so hard to get along with. And, you know, you smell like a grease pit when you go home. You have to throw all your clothes, you have to take a shower, work your hair if you have any. And you go to the boss, and he says, I am really going to be gracious to you this week, and I'm going to give you your paycheck. And he goes, what did you say? You owe that to me. I put the time in, you know. I smelled like a grease monkey to get that money. Because he has a debt toward you. So
If Abraham could have worked for his salvation, God would have owed it to him as a debt, same way with you and me. It had to be on a grace basis. Verse 6, David's an example. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man who, to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That is an Old Testament level of spiritual maturation, of understanding of theology. Okay? Now look across the page at verse 14. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void in the promise of none effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, talking about salvation now, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, that is, Jewish ethnic people, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham, that is, faith like Abraham had, no matter what their ethnicity is, who is the father of us all. Now go back to chapter 3. Chapter 3. He comes to the conclusion in verse 23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation or a satisfaction by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just or righteous and the justifier or the righteous maker of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now here's the climaxing verse on election. Look, watch this. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of unconditional election. Is that what it says? The Calvinist Reformed position on soteriology says that this sovereign election of God is such that men are so that the effects, the lapsarianism of the fall, the lapsarian effects of the fall, which lapsarian means the effects of the fall, are so deadly that he is so dead in trespasses and sin, he must be elect first, then he must be regenerated, then he must have faith in order to be saved. Are there Reformed people here? Am I telling that accurately? I assure you I am. I'm sorry. It is not the doctrine of sovereign election that excludes boasting. It is the law of faith. That is what the scripture says in terms of redemption. Whatever it takes to make it possible for human beings to believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit does it when the gospel is preached. Whatever it takes, the Holy Spirit does it when the gospel is incisively preached. So here we go. Everybody, back to math class. Salvation by faith is compatible with grace, but it's incompatible with works. Very clear in that chapter. Now let's put the two together. Okay? Salvation by faith is compatible with grace, and grace is compatible with election, and none of this is compatible with works. Therefore, is that the symbol? You still use that for therefore? I mean, I'm going way back, folks. I mean, this is really ancient. But I don't know, you still use the same math symbol? Guys, you still use it? Therefore, election, you can reverse this. Election is compatible with grace, or with salvation by faith. See that? Make sense to you? So I had an overlay made. I'm having somebody do this. This is my own. Any resemblance to art is an accident. Here is the train to heaven. It's run by the engine of Jesus Christ and Company. And it has two big carts. One, elected Old Testament saints, and elected New Testament saints. And there's a ticket to get on the train, and the ticket is sins forgiven. That's the issue. That's the issue. And there's only one place that God deals with sins forgiven, right here. Back to the basics, all the time. Even when you confess your sins, He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. How? By the fact of this right here. Functional forgiveness, post-cross. Keep the two separate. Knowing this by receiving Christ the Savior, to receive Him as a Savior is to believe on His name. Put you on the train to heaven. Functional forgiveness is something that happens after that in the family of God. Now, man's way, this is God's way. See, this is God's way. Man's way goes something like this. Well, I'm not so bad. I mean, I'm not as bad as my neighbor. After all, he gets drunk and beats his wife, and I don't do one or the other. Or, you know, he asks this question, do you still beat your wife? You know, you're trapped. Either way you say it. Or he goes to religion. He gets religious. And then he decides, well, I need to get baptized. And, you know, tell everybody, you get baptized so every fish in the stream calls you by your first name. It doesn't have anything to do with forgiveness of sins. So then he gets involved in rituals, as though some ritual's going to help out. God needs a little help. He just needs some help with this thing, and he couldn't get it done. And when you end up, none of this stacks up with God. Otherwise, this was unnecessary. So you are totally deceived if you go man's way. You are a candidate for salvation. I am a candidate for salvation. Not because I'm elect. Because I'm lost and I need a Savior. And a dear pastor made that clear to me. Sometime between the time I was 10 and 14. I've had such a blessed past. I didn't have to go through all this struggle with theology. I still believe what I was taught in that local church as an adolescent. Isn't that absolutely amazing? That is absolutely, totally amazing. A grace-oriented Bible church. Couldn't seat more than 120 people. And I lucked out. I'm done. We're hungry. Let's pray. Go eat. Bless your word, our Father, to your people. We know that you're so faithful. Bring conviction. Change of mind. Change of mind about truth. Your truth. Your word. Your person. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.